All right, guys, if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 13. That's where we're going to be tonight. That's where we've been the last several weeks. If you are new, we are in a series called The Parable of the Sower. Not super creative. It is just The Parable of the Sower, Matthew chapter 13. If you're not familiar with The Parable of the Sower, let me give you a little backstory. So Jesus has been traveling around proclaiming the gospel. Now, I'll get back to that in just one second, but he's going around from town to town, and he's explaining the gospel. The kingdom of God has come near. And so he's finding opposition literally everywhere. In chapter 11 and chapter 12, you've got Pharisees just trying to catch him doing whatever. They're just trying to thwart whatever Jesus is doing. And so Jesus goes in chapter 13, and he goes into this parable that is an incredibly famous parable. You don't even have to be a Christian to probably at least have heard of the parable of the sower. And so what he's pointing out is the condition of the hearts of the people that he's preaching to. And he's bringing up some questions about what is the condition of the soil of your heart. So he gives a parable, and a parable is just a story to make a biblical point, all right, making a spiritual point. And so Jesus is taking them on a journey here. So 2 weeks ago, I spoke about the first soil, and that was the soil that was hardened, the soil on the path, the soil that had been trampled and hardened, and it is not receptive to the seed of the kingdom of God. And then last week, Oakley talked about the soil that is shallow, that's got a lot of rocks in it, and the seed takes root and it grows quickly, but then all of a sudden suffering and persecution come and it dies. So now we're on to the third soil. Now, I told you I'd get back to the gospel really quickly. So before I get to the third soil, when you look at Matthew chapter 4, what you see Jesus doing is kind of weird, especially to our Americanized ears. It says Jesus went around from town to town proclaiming the gospel. Now, if you've grown up in church in any way, you're probably maybe asking, like, that's nothing wrong with that, Andy. Well, there is something wrong with that. What is the gospel that Jesus was preaching? Because the gospel that I preach is that Jesus came from heaven to live on earth as an incarnate Son of God, lived the life that we could not live, went to the cross, died a death we could not die to forgive and redeem our souls. And then he rose again on the third day to defeat death and free us from the penalty of death. So what is the gospel that Jesus is preaching? Because Jesus just got onto the scene. He hasn't died yet. He hasn't been crucified yet. He hasn't been risen from the grave yet. What is the gospel that Jesus is going around preaching that the Pharisees are just pushing back and fighting him on? Here's the gospel that Jesus was preaching, that the kingdom of God has come near. That is the good news that Jesus was preaching. And what does that mean? Again, our American ears do not hear this the way that the original hearers would have heard it. So let me explain very quickly. So the word good news is the Greek term euangelion. And that's evangelism, evangelist. That's where we get that word. Spreading the good news. Well, here's what, in that day, what would happen is there was regime change all the time. Some new army would come through and throw the government, and then they would come in with the good news that a new kingdom has come. And so this language to the original hearers would have sounded very different than our American ears. What they would have heard Jesus saying is there is a new king, and this is his kingdom. And he is coming through saying, I'm king, and God's kingdom has come near to you today. And so what this does for us is it reframes up what does it mean to be a Christian. It reframes up what it means to believe in the gospel. Because I don't know about you, but I grew up believing that the gospel of Jesus was about moral behavior modification. You just be a good person. You're a Christian. Well, I don't think Jesus would be opposed to you being a good person. But I think that's a cheap, dumbed down version of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I see Jesus doing, and we see it all through the book of Matthew leading up to chapter 13, is that he is going around everywhere preaching the good news that the kingdom of God has come near. Like the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, 6, and 7, all he's saying is the kingdom of God is like. You say this, you've heard this, but I say. And what he's doing, he's reframing. A new king has come in. A new kingdom has taken over. And a new kingdom is available to you. And it's available to me. And so when we look at the parable of the sower, because we're going to see kingdom language here, what we're seeing is not just, hey, God is going to throw out some seed to make you a better person so that you can have a better week and a better life. That is not the seed that he is throwing out. He is throwing out the seed of the kingdom of God. That this is my kingdom and I'm the king, says Jesus. And we serve a king, Jesus, who is merciful and gracious and loving and compassionate, but he is also king. And he calls us to follow him, not because he wants to micromanage your life, because he knows that you were actually made for life in his kingdom. That's who you were made to be. And so as we follow Jesus, the enemy tries to convince us that following Jesus is just about being a good kid and behaving well and trying to do better and grind away and just whatever, steal you the joy of the world from you. That's not the kingdom. The kingdom is that Jesus has come. And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Your life, your identity is found in Jesus Christ because it was the relationship you were made for. And so what he's talking about in the parable of the sower is he's talking about the enemy, that there is an enemy trying to steal away the seed of what God wants to do in you and through you. So let's open to verse chapter 13. We're gonna start in verse 18. This is the explanation of the parable of the sower. Now, really quick overview. This, what Jesus is talking about is three things here in this parable. He's talking about the soil of your heart. Is it receptive to the seed of the kingdom of God? Is it responsive to the kingdom of God? And is it bearing fruit of the kingdom of God? That's what he's talking about, okay? So let's go. It says, so listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom, all right? Now let's skip down to the third seed, verse 22. Now the one sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. This is the one who hears the word. They understand it. They've heard it and they get it. But the worries of this age, this the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. They suffocate it. And it becomes unfruitful. So here's the thing. I had this epiphany this morning as I was preparing, as I was thinking about the, you know, the seed and the ground and the fruit and all this stuff. And this thought came to my mind, and I think when we're going to look at two things tonight, and we're going to look at two case studies of this parable in two real stories in Luke and then in chapter 14 of Matthew. We're going to see these two things play out. And one, we're going to look at the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, and then in Matthew 14, we're going to look at Peter walking on the water with Jesus, okay? And they're both going to give us an actual picture of what this parable looks like in real life. But here's the thing, this is what came to me this morning, is I just wonder, actually I don't wonder, I'm pretty positive, that what Jesus is getting at here is the underlying idol worship of the Pharisees. That when he says the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth, he's poking at their idols. The things that they actually worship. And so I wanna just put that thought in your mind as we get through this text tonight, that what Jesus is doing is he's not just talking about, like, you know, how to make your life better. He's pointing out what you worship, what I worship. And we're gonna see this in these two case studies. So let's get to, we're gonna do it in backwards order. We're gonna look at the rich young ruler first in Luke 18. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. And we find this young man. He's a ruler of some sort. We don't know what that exactly was, but this is what it says. In Luke 18, my eyes are getting bad. 18, I think. It's on the screen. It says this, a ruler asked him, Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good, Jesus asked. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. I have kept all of these from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he told them, you still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. I like the rich young ruler. There's a lot to like about this guy. One, he is going to Jesus with good questions. He is thinking eternal things. And he knows Jesus is the one to go to for the answer. And so he seeks out Jesus. He seems like a really good dude. He's like, I've done all of the commandments. I'm a righteous, upright, moral person. And what does he want to know? He says, how do I earn heaven? How do I attain eternal life? So first and foremost, what we see is his perspective is completely skewed. If you read right before this in chapter 17, it is talking that the kingdom of God, that salvation is a gift that is given. And now the rich young ruler is saying, I want to earn it. What do I need to do? And then he goes on a list of all the things that he has done. And so what does that tell us? First and foremost, there is no amount of list resume building that we can do to earn salvation. It is a free gift of a God who knows you and loves you and forgives you and offers you life in his kingdom to be a child of God, a citizen of heaven, and an ambassador for Christ. That's who you are as a Christian. It is not a behavior modification thing. You are a child of God, created in his image. And so what he did was he lost humanity in the Garden of Eden to sin. They were taken. And God said, I love you enough that I'm going to send my one and only son to redeem you back to me. And so this whole idea that Jesus came to micromanage your life so that you're just a really good person, that is a false gospel. He came to redeem you, to be back into his family as an adoptive child of God. And so this guy, this rich young ruler is like, I want to earn it. He doesn't want to hear about grace. He doesn't want to hear about mercy. He doesn't want to hear about forgiveness. He's like, I want to earn it. Isn't that human of us? Don't we want to earn it? We want to prove ourselves. We want to be seen as capable. I remember my first job. I was terrible my first job. I almost got fired from my first ministry job because I was a terrible boss. I was 24. I was given way too much authority. I was kind of like Dwight Schrute from The Office. Like, you gave me too much authority. And I did not handle it well. And so what I did was I wanted to prove myself. And so I made every decision on what I wanted to do. I didn't listen to my staff. I just did, because if it was going to go good, it was going to be good on my idea. And if it was going to fail, it was going to go fail on my idea. Because I wanted to prove myself. I wanted to show them I was the right guy to hire. Until my boss sat me down and said, hey, you're going the wrong direction. It was a very humbling experience, very thankful for it. But it's in us. We want to earn it. We want to achieve it. The idea of grace, can we just be honest? The idea of grace in our American mindset is almost putrid. We don't want to be given anything. We want to earn it. We want to be worthy. And the rich young ruler is doing that very thing. And so what does he say? He says, how do I gain eternal life? And he goes on to his resume. He gives Jesus his resume. Can you imagine? And then Jesus goes straight for the thorn, because that's the soil that we're talking about. The soil that has thorns all over it. Because that thorn, what is it gonna do? It's gonna choke out the real seed. It's gonna steal nutrients from the seed. It's gonna steal water from that seed. It's gonna choke out what God's intending to do. And Jesus goes straight for the thorn. He doesn't say, hey, you know, great question. That's interesting. What does he say? He doesn't even say good job. Jesus goes straight for it. He goes, you lack one thing. Whew. And I'll bet for the rich young ruler, for a split second, he was like, what's the one thing I can do it? And Jesus gives it to him. What does Jesus say? He says, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. What was Jesus pointing out about the thorn in the soil of the rich young ruler's heart? That he had an idol that was greater and more important than Jesus. And so what he said was, here's how you get rid of this. Here's how you uproot the thorns is you get rid of it. You just give it away. And then what we read is the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus and he was sad. Why? He walked away because he had been deceived by wealth. And that's what Jesus said in the parable of the sower. The deceitfulness of wealth, money, riches. He's been deceived. And so he walked away deceived. Even though he was sad, he was deceived because what he was saying was, I want my money more than I want Jesus. I want my money more than I want the salvation that you offer. My confidence, my hope, my identity is found in my money. Now you may be, as a young adult, you're like, well, that ain't me, Andy, I ain't rich. Fair. But what are we? We are consumers. I don't care how much money you have. One of the greatest thorns of our culture is consumerism. We just want more and we want more and we want more, and it can be at your house by 3 p.m. We just want. Think about all the little things that we buy constantly. You don't have to be wealthy. It's just a matter of consuming. What consumes my heart? What's the thorn that is choking out what God wants to do? And it's comfort through consumerism. It's that Starbucks drink. It's the 7-Brew. It's the Amazon purchase. I mean, for real, let's be honest. This is what we do. We may not be the rich young ruler, but we're the $30,000 millionaire, right? We're going to act like it. We're going to spend like it. And Jesus goes right for the thorn. He goes right for the idol of the rich young ruler. And here's a thought that came to my mind when I was thinking about this idol thing. Is that a harsh way to say it? And I was like, no, I don't think it is. Because think about what we tithe for wealth. We tithe our emotions. We tithe our energy. We tithe our relational health with our friends and our family. We will tithe our time. We give a ton of stuff to success and wealth to get it. We tithe to it with everything other than money, because what we want is money, because money becomes our God. And the rich young ruler is saying the exact same thing. He walks away from Jesus because the thorns around the soil of his heart were choking out what God just offered him. And he responded to the thorn. And so let me just show you how we respond to this. I want to show you three verses about the generosity of our Savior Jesus. All right, the first one is Ephesians 1:7. Let's read it here. It'll be on the screens. It says this. This is what Paul says. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. You know what Jesus is wealthy in? Grace. And he uses his wealth with generosity. He gives it to us. He doesn't hoard it for himself. We think about Philippians chapter 2 says the same thing, that we are to adopt the mindset of Jesus, that he humbled himself by becoming like humans. And then he humbled himself again to be obedient to death on a cross. He gave up his advantage. He gave up his wealth and he credited it to you and to me. He is rich in grace, and it is because of his wealth that we are redeemed, and because of his wealth that we are forgiven. He gives it to us with generosity. The next verse is Ephesians 2:7. Look at this. Paul, one chapter later, says, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. God is rich in grace, and he shows it in his mercy and his compassion. So we got to ask ourselves, who is Jesus and who is this God that we worship? It is a God who is rich. and wealthy beyond imagination. But the thing that Jesus talks about, the thing that the Apostle Paul talks about, is the wealth of God's grace, and that he uses his wealth to benefit those of us who are poor. And so who are we to reject the grace of God? Who are we to say, I'm not good enough, he can never forgive me, you don't know what I've done? I promise you, if somebody asked you to like pay off your car or your school loans or your mortgage, you wouldn't be like, well, you don't know, I didn't do that great in school. You'd be like, yes, please. Just pay it off. That's what Jesus has done, but we want to earn it. We want to be good enough. We want to be valued enough. We want to be honored. We want the honor. We want the glory. We want to do it. But Jesus is rich in grace, and he lavishes kindness upon us. The last one is 1 Timothy 6:7. Look at this. I think, here we go. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. So what does Jesus do? What does God do with his wealth? He gives it away. He shares it. He doesn't hoard it. He offers it to us in his kindness. And so then the question becomes, how do we get rid and uproot the thorns of the deceitfulness of wealth? I want to offer you two things. One is fast, and two is be generous. Here's what I mean by fast. When you think fast, we usually think food or sugar or soda or something, like we give something up. If you want to see, if you just want to test yourself and see about the thorns of wealth or consumerism or the comfort of money that you can buy, start fasting and say, I'm not going to buy anything for myself for 1 month. And you know what will happen? You will very quickly feel uneasy. Very quickly. Because what we'll realize is, oh, my heart is a little bit more caught up in the thorns than I ever could have thought. I mean, can we just be honest? Could you not order from Amazon for a month? Come on, guys. It's so easy. And it's such a rush of dopamine. Like, we get it. Like, oh yeah, I got this new whatever. Fast. Choose not to spend money. That way money doesn't have a grip on your heart. You have control instead of money controlling you. And then secondly, give it away. If you want to know if money and the deceitfulness of wealth has a grip on your heart and the thorns are stabbing and choking out what God's wanting to do, give your money away. Find out how hard it is. Every time I give money away, every time I give money to a panhandler on the road, I'm thinking, what are they going to do with it? And I got my dad in my ear, in my head, saying, they're going to do something with it. You shouldn't give him your money. They're going to waste it. Who am I to judge? But you know what? I don't want money to have a grip on me. I don't want money to have a grip on you. One of my favorite stories is there's a lady named Beth Moore, and she was telling a story about her and her husband, and her husband's really generous, and he's very cognizant of his heart being too attached to money. And so what he does, and this is their deal, he's like, as soon as I start feeling like scared about my money, that's the dashboard light of my heart saying, you need to give some away. As soon as he feels like, I can't, that's the surefire guarantee that he needs to write a check. And so I just wonder, young adults, I know you're probably not wealthy. This is the season of life where you gotta, you know, eat ramen and hot dogs and, you know, and fast unintentionally, whatever it is, right? But this is that season where I would tell you this, start now when you don't have that much. If you think you can start pruning the thorns once you have money and then you'll be excited to give, you are lying to yourself. Build in it, that into your life right now. Fast from buying things is how you uproot the thorns of wealth and giving money away. I'll just tell you this, we got a lot of people that come to the gathering that don't go to Crossings. And for those who do go to Crossings, all right, you can hear this too. Tithe. God has provided you that money. And the church probably doesn't need your money or whatever amount you're giving. They don't need it. But we do it so that it does not have a hold on me. That's what we're doing. And we're saying, God, I trust you more with this than I trust myself with this. Because what ends up happening is we take this and it starts to wrap itself around our heart and choke out what God wants to do. All right, let's move on. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13, actually chapter 14, and we're gonna look at worry. Anybody in here have anxiety or worry? I mean, look at the murmur, right? Like, we all do it. Like, I didn't have anxiety for a long time, and then I had kids. And then, that's right, Will, let's go. And then all of a sudden, I got a lot of stuff to worry about. But what does he say? What else chokes out other than the deceitfulness of wealth? It is the worries of this age. It's the worries of life that choke out. And this is the second idol. You could control, you could talk about the idol of control. You could talk about the idol of security. You could talk about the idol. Like, I mean, here's the weird thing is there's this weird celebration of anxiety and worry. I care so much. It feels noble. We make excuses for it. But really what it is we are worshiping outcomes. We worship situational outcomes. That's what we're doing. Worry and anxiety, and we it gets choked out. So let's look at this story of Peter walking on water. It's a fascinating read. Let's see if I can find it here. All right. Chapter 14, verse 22. So the disciples have pushed the boat out. Jesus missed the boat. And now there's a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus decides, you know what? I'm just going to walk out to him. You know, he's Jesus. In verse 22, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After dismissing the crowds, he went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. Well into the night, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat was already some distance from land. Verse 27, immediately, like they see Jesus walking and they freak out. Makes sense? They're in the middle of the storm and they see a dude walking on water and they're like, it's a ghost. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, have courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it is you, Peter answered, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and came towards Jesus. Are you kidding me? Like, this is one of my favorite stories. I love Peter. Like, one minute he's freaking out. There's a ghost walking on the water. The next minute he's walking on water, looking at Jesus like, look at me. This is amazing, right? Like, I love Peter. And he says this. It says, but when he saw... That's a key phrase. But when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Kind of a harsh rebuke there on Jesus. We'll get to that in a minute. But here's the thing. Just like the rich young ruler, he's doing great. The minute he recognized it is Jesus, he's like, call me out, call me to you. I want to be where you're at. And Jesus is like, let's go, come on. And then he does it. He steps out of the boat in the midst of the storm. It is not calm. There is a storm happening. And he's like, I'm going to go ahead and trust Jesus. And he does it. He gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water. But then what happens? An unexpected circumstance hits his life. The winds pick up, the waves get big, and he saw the strength of the storm. And his eyes shifted from Jesus to his circumstance. He was worrying. He was afraid. And this is the human condition, is that we're good when things are going good. But then when an unexpected circumstance, when the wind and the waves are pounding you left and right, and there's uncertainty, what happens? It's not an instantaneous sinking. Isn't that a weird thing? Again, this is where we get curious in scripture. Like, why does it say he began to sink? You ever jump into a pool? You don't begin to sink. You sink immediately. And I just wonder if this is what worry does. It begins the sinking process. When we are so focused on outcomes, when we worship better situations and circumstances, we begin to sink because we are focused on the waves. We are worshiping outcomes. Again, what are we worshiping? Outcomes. What is our tithe? Our energy, our emotions, our tears, our friendships, our geographical location. We will change anything to improve that circumstance. And so tithing isn't just about money. This is when we talk about idol worship. It's weird to say we can idol an idea, that we're worshiping an outcome. We're worshiping a better situation, and it costs you a lot, doesn't it? We live in a mental health crisis world. Don't tell me that worry and anxiety don't cost you more than you can possibly imagine. And we are willingly giving it up. I'll worry about that. It'll make me feel better for a minute. It'll make me look noble because I'm concerned. I'm a caring person. I will, whatever. It's this weird thing that we give ourselves to, that we celebrate, but we also know it's bad for us. And Jesus is saying, this is what's choking out the word of the kingdom of God. What God is trying to do in you so that he could produce fruit out of you, so that he could work through you, is being choked out because we are worshiping outcomes. We're looking at everything else. Jesus, where are you? But let's just not throw Peter like just he's doing. He's great. What does he do when he realizes he's sinking? He calls out to Jesus. He turns his eyes back. He's like, save me. And Jesus is like, you got it, bro. Come on. Like, let's go. And he does. He pulls him out, gets back in the boat. They go to the shore and everything's fine. But what did Peter do? This is human nature. This is what we do. We're like, Jesus, I want to follow you. He's thrown out seeds. You're like, yes, this is good. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. Let's go. Call me out to you. I'll go wherever you want. And then we go, and then circumstances happen. They don't go the way that you think they should go, or you're lonelier than you think you should be, or the timeline of your life is not lining up to what you think it should be. And all of a sudden, we start freaking out like, ah! And we get so focused on the circumstance that we forget and take our eyes off the Savior who is in our circumstance. And we forget that Jesus is involved. He is not unaware of your life. He saw Peter. He saw the rich young ruler. One guy says, I'm out. That's too big of an ask. You're asking me to give up my God. I will not do it. I want the wealth. One guy says, I want you, Jesus. What I love about this story of Peter is he wants to be with Jesus. He obeys Jesus, and it still is difficult. The wind still hit him. That's why you go back to Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus says what? Build your house on the rock. The sand of your life is your circumstances, and it's shifting. You can't build much on that. You're always living in a state of anxiety for the next storm because sand won't hold up that house, but a rock will. And Jesus says, I am the rock. He will be with you wherever you go, says Jesus, when he gave you the Holy Spirit. I will be with you in the midst of the circumstance. I want to look really quickly at three other verses about how do we get the thorns of worry uprooted in our life. First is 1 Peter 5:6-8. Let's look at this. 1 Peter 5:6-8, this is the Apostle Peter, the guy that was walking on water with Jesus. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your cares. That word cares is all your worries, all your anxieties onto him. You transfer them because he cares about you. Be sober-minded and be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. Man, this is a rich text. Look at this. He says, number one, humble yourself. Bring yourself low before God. Let him be the King of Kings. Number two, he says, then cast, throw them onto Jesus. What does Peter do? When he's sinking, he casts his words. Save me, Jesus. And Jesus says, you got it, buddy. Let's go. He transfers his anxiety to Jesus. He transfers his fear to Jesus, and Jesus responds. So he casts his cares. Why? Not because he's powerful, not just because he is Jesus. Because why? Because he cares about you. Can you believe that? That the living God, the Savior of the universe and the world cares about you. Now, I know a lot of you are like, I don't know. You don't know my life, Andy. You know what? I don't know your life. But what I do know is I've lived long enough to be where you're at and think what you think, and I've come out on the other side knowing God cares for you. That's the benefit of getting old. Did you know that? You can look in the rearview mirror of your life and you can see God's faithfulness when in the time you couldn't feel it, you couldn't hear it, and you were wondering, does he even care? I can tell you, because I have been there, that God cares for you. Don't listen to the enemy. He will tell you lie after lie after lie. That's what he does. Have you connected this yet? That your worries are prime real estate for spiritual warfare. That the enemy is going to attack your thoughts. He is going to attack your worries. Why? If I've said this before, this verse is fantastic. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. All right, so when I was a high school pastor, I was like, is this really how lions hunt? I grew up in Iowa. I don't know lions. So I looked it up. Is this how lions hunt? This is exactly how male lions hunt. Male lions are notoriously lazy. They do not like to hunt. The ladies do the majority of the hunting. Can I get an amen, ladies? All right. But the male lion, right, Mufasa, they are lazy. And so what do? This is how they hunt. Because prowling and roaring seem like two opposite strategies. Well, they prowl. Here's why they prowl. They crawl in the tall grass to get as close to the herd as possible because they don't want to work. So they sneak. And then they roar to make themselves known so that the healthy and the strong and the young run. And what is left? The wounded, the old, and the weak. Worry makes us weak. So of course, the enemy is going to attack your worries. And he is going to tell you lies that light your worries on fire. This is what he does. But the comfort is that we can humble ourselves before God, saying, he is with me, I'm a child of his, he knows me, he sees me, and I will trust him even through the valley of the shadow of death. Because in the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23 is where his presence is. If you read Psalm 23, the presence of the good shepherd is in the valley, and it's where he comforts. There is a special and unique comfort of God in the valleys of life that are not on the mountaintops. So if all we're ever trying to do is avoid the valleys, you're gonna avoid the comfort of God. And we'll find it in wealth, and we'll find it in comfort. So the next verse, let's just go to the next slide. Here we go. Matthew 6, this is Jesus. He says, consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any one of you add one moment of his life span by worrying? This is an identity and value statement that Jesus is saying. He's, don't you know how much I love you? Do you not think I value you more than the birds? You're crazy town. And so first he's saying, listen, the enemy's gonna attack. Humble yourselves. I care about you. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, right before 13, he's like, I value you. Look at the birds, they're flying, they're good. Look at the lilies of the field, they're growing, they're good. If I got them, I got you. And then lastly, the next verse is James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful in its effect. Why are we talking about confession? Here's why. This is how you uproot worry. This is how you uproot the thorn of worry. First and foremost, let me make sure I get this right. You cast your cares on him. That's the move of repentance. You turn to him. You cast your cares, just like Peter did when he began to sink. He cried out to Jesus. He repented. He turned from the waves and he turned back to Jesus. All right? The second thing he says in Matthew 6 is consider him. Consider God. This is why we worry. We're not bringing God into the calculation. We are creating a formula void of God's goodness, presence, and mercy on our life. And we're alone. We got to do it. So I got to worry and I got to grind and I got to be anxious because I got to make it happen. And then the last one is we confess it. Because the worry thing is that sneaky idol of outcome. And we confess God and we confess to one another, hey friend, I need to confess to you. I have anxiety because I am worshiping this outcome. And I am paying for it with my emotions and my energy and my mind share. It's hurting my relationships. It's destroying me from the inside out and I need to confess it. And what does it say? It says, confess your sins to one another and then you pray for each other. And that's where the healing begins. And so the parable of the sower, the third seed, is thrown on the thorny soil that chokes out the word through worry and through the deceitfulness, the delusion of wealth. And so Jesus says, we're gonna get rid of this stuff. And so we're gonna go to 120 seconds. We're gonna close it out. And as Trayvon and Evan were saying earlier, we've got our sticky notes up here. Do we have pens? I don't see pens. I don't know. Trayvon, Oakley, we don't have pens up here. What we do during worship, if you have something you want to pray about, write it on a sticky note, stick it on that wall or that wall. And then as you leave tonight, you can take a sticky note. But when you take it, what you're doing is you're committing to pray for that person all week. Put it in your Bible, stick it in your car, I don't care. But that's what we're doing. We're praying for each other. If you got a worry that you need to pray, write it on the wall. Our prayer team is going to be available, not up front, but in the back during worship. If you want to confess something that you need to find healing from, man, they are safe people to do that with. If you got a worry that you need somebody else to pray with because you're done praying for it, let them pray for you, all right? But we're gonna continue to worship tonight because God is worthy of our worship. He is a good and gracious King. He did not come in here to micromanage your life. He came to set you free from the sin that has already caught you. And he offers freedom. He offers life. Jesus literally said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am life. Jesus did not come to steal life from you. He came to give it in heaps to you. And so we worship him because of the good news of the gospel. That there is a new king and a new kingdom who has offered his kingdom to you. A new identity, a new citizenship, and a new purpose. And it's way better than chasing money. And it's way better than chasing a better circumstance. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He gives, he doesn't take. So we worship, we pray with our brothers and sisters in Christ because we're in this together. There's nothing better than other people bearing a burden with you. I heard a great quote, sorry I keep going, we got a pad going already, but there's a quote by J.C. Ryle about friendship. And it has changed how I think about friendship. He talks about how hard life is, how lonely life is. And he said, the greatest gift in life is friendship. And this is what he says. He says, it halves the pain and doubles the joy. That's why we confess to one another. So that they can bear that burden. And we don't have to bear it alone. We got somebody that will lock arms with us and they will have the burden. They will share the struggle and they will double the joy. You don't celebrate by yourself, you celebrate together. So let me pray for us. We're gonna go to 120 seconds, just 2 minutes just to sit. We'll leave these on the screen for you to pray. Ask God to reveal in your heart, hey, what are the thorns? And if you wanna pray, our prayer team's ready to go back there. Write a prayer while we worship, whatever. All right, let me pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here. Thank you for the parable of the sowers. God, we come before you just corporately and communally confessing that we have idols in our life that we worship and we don't even know it. We have thorns in our life that we are actually feeding that are choking out what you're trying to accomplish in our life. Holy Spirit, would you show us? Would you lead us and would you guide us? Would you help us to cast our cares on you? Would you help us understand our value, our infinite value to you? Would you give us boldness to confess where we have worshiped other things? And would you give us the boldness and the strength to give up and give out of our wealth? Holy Spirit, would you do work? We praise things in your name. Amen.